Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we are going to discuss God's love for Israel. God's love for Israel. Now, Israel, biblically speaking, is a special nation that was created by God Himself. In fact, in Isaiah 43:15, the Lord said of Israel, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Now, the word creator translates the Hebrew word bara, which, interestingly enough, occurs over in Genesis 1:1, which reads, "In the beginning, God created," bara, "He created the heavens and the earth." And so when you look at Genesis 1:1, you realize that God sovereignly created both the universe and the earth itself. Now, this was a sovereign act of God, that He brought it into existence. This is true for the nation of Israel as well, that God sovereignly created this nation, that it was a special act on the part of God. So this makes Israel unique among all the nations of the world. In Isaiah 43:16, He even calls Israel "my glory." And in Jeremiah 31:3, God says something very interesting. He says, "I have loved you," again speaking of Israel, He says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you in loving kindness." Now, God is eternal, and His love is eternal, which means that it never fades for His people, Israel. And to possess the love of God is to love that which He loves. Again, to possess the love of God is to love that which He loves. One cannot claim to have God's love and simultaneously hate Israel, His chosen people. There is simply no place for anti-Semitism in the heart of anyone, especially in the heart of the Christian. According to Lewis Berry Chafer, he says, quote, when the Christian loves with a divine compassion, he will acknowledge what God loves. Therefore, he too must love Israel," end quote. And that is taken from Chafer's Systematic Theology, Volume 7. Now, to love the people of Israel is not a blanket endorsement of all of their beliefs and behaviors. A parent understands this. She may love her children. In fact, she does love her children, but that doesn't mean that she approves of all that they think, say, or do. So again, to love the people of Israel is not a blanket endorsement of all their beliefs and behaviors. In fact, God, who loves Israel and chose them to be His people, also called them to be holy and to live righteously. And God did choose His people, and He chose them as a sovereign act of His will, not because they were greater than any of the other nations of the world. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8 says, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God." And notice he says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And he says in verse 7, "The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples." And so God chose them sovereignly, and He also called them to be holy. In fact, in Exodus 19, verse 6, God says of them, and this is at Mount Sinai when He's entering into the covenant with them, He says, "You shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Leviticus 11:45, God said of Israel, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And He also called for them to live righteously. In Deuteronomy 6:24-25, it reads, So the Lord commanded us," that is Israel, "to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today." He goes on, He says, "It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as He commanded us." Now, under the Mosaic Law, God's blessings and curses for Israel were conditioned on their obedience or disobedience. A key passage on this is Deuteronomy 11:26-28, where Moses says, he said, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. And the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods, which you have not known." Now, if you would like to consider the blessings and cursings that God promised upon the nation of Israel, depending on their obedience or disobedience, then I would recommend reading Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, Moses sets forth the blessings that God promised to bring upon the nation of Israel if they were obedient to his directives. But in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68, he set forth the curses that would come upon Israel if they were disobedient and turned away from the Lord. Now, for much of Israel's history, we know that they failed to walk with God, sometimes rejecting his love for them and walking in the ways of the world. Now, there are certainly high points in Israel's history, and this is certainly to be acknowledged and celebrated. But there were, throughout much of Israel's history, really it was a history of failure. You can read through the Judges, you can read through the Kings, and you can see their historical track record. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 36, 15, and 16, it says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers," that is Israel, "sent word to them again and again by his messengers, and this because they were deviating from his directives, and they were bringing themselves under the curse. And so God sent them warning after warning after warning, prophet after prophet after prophet." And so it reads here again, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion for his people and on his dwelling place." But notice verse 16, "And they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, and there was no remedy." So there was a point of no return where eventually God would remove them from the land. Now, he did this with the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC, when God raised up the Assyrians to serve as his disciplinary agent and to remove them from the land. This also occurred in the two southern tribes of Judah in 586 BC, when God raised up the Babylonians to destroy them and to take them into captivity. Now, they were restored to the land 70 years later, and it continued on until the time of Christ. But then in August of AD 70, they were scattered abroad throughout the world. And this, when the Roman general Titus came into Jerusalem, destroyed the city. And according to the historical record by Josephus, if I remember correctly, the city was destroyed and roughly 1,100,000 Jews were killed. And the remaining, if I remember correctly, was 93,000, according to his records, were sent into, were dispersed, were sent out. And so at that time, Jerusalem was destroyed and the nation of Israel was destroyed again. Now, they have been regathered in the land, and this since May of 1948. And I think that's some stage setting going on in anticipation of future events that God has for Israel. In anticipation of future events that he has for his people. But again, when you look historically, we know that they failed to walk with God. Jeremiah 7, 25 through 26 says, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day," that is in Jeremiah's day, and Jeremiah was a prophet in Judah in the south, who saw the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the city, the temple, the tearing down of the wall. And he writes about this in his book in Jeremiah, and then also in Lamentations, which is a lament concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. And so he says here, he says, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all of, and this is God speaking, I have sent you all of my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Again, verse 26, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and they did more evil than their fathers. In Jeremiah 25, verses 4 through 7, it says, and the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. Verse 5, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord your God has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Now, the national rejection and crucifixion of Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, is in fact their greatest failure. And you can see about this in certain passages. Now, I think the turning point in the Gospel of Matthew occurs in chapter 11 and 12. In chapter 11, I think it's verse 20, Jesus begins to pronounce judgment upon the cities of Israel at that time because they had not repented at the offer of the kingdom. And then in Matthew chapter 12, you have Israel turning and rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, even attributing his miracles to Satan himself. And eventually it comes to this turning point where Pilate said to them when Jesus was on trial, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they cried out, crucify him. And he said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. And we see over in Acts 2, 22 and 23, and blame doesn't just belong to Israel, it belongs to everybody. It belongs to the Gentiles, it belongs to the leaders of the day, who all together, collectively, being backed by Satan himself, pushed for Jesus to be crucified. In Acts 2, 22 and 23, and by the way, even God, it was God's sovereign. See, this is an amazing thing. It was God's sovereign will that Jesus go to the cross and die for the sins of humanity. And he used the actions of evil people to accomplish this. This is just mind-blowing that God can do this, but this is what he did. In Acts 2, 22 and 23, it says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And then he says it here in verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Pause. Jesus was sent to the cross according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God the Father. It was the will of God the Father that Jesus go to the cross, to die a penal substitutionary atoning death for all mankind, unlimited atonement. He died for everybody. And this is true, but there's also the human side. And in the latter part of verse 23, he says, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So there's the human side. And in verse 23 here, we see the coalescence of God's sovereign will and human will coming together. God sovereignly acting in history and using the evil actions of these people to put Christ upon the cross that he might die for the sins of everyone, including the sins of those who put him upon the cross. That's mind-blowing. And yet there was the human element where they set their will against the will of God and against Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah, and they sought to crucify him and put him to death. Acts 4, 27 and 28 reads, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And who was gathered together against him? He says, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, that's the leadership, along with the Gentiles, those are non-Israelites, and the peoples of Israel, that's Israel. In verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And so again, God, without manipulating them in any way, these people were free to act, but yet their free acts were used by God to accomplish His sovereign will. Again, that's just mind-blowing. And who did they crucify? Who did Israel crucify? Well, they crucified their promised Messiah. This was the prophet that Moses spoke would come in Deuteronomy 18:15. It is Emmanuel, who is described in Isaiah 7:14, which says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin." And the word virgin translates the Hebrew word Alma, which means a young girl or a girl of marriageable age. Now, some raise a question, and they say, rabbit trail for a minute. Some say, well, Alma doesn't mean virgin, and that's true. It doesn't necessarily mean that. But when you look at the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was translated around 250 B.C., you see where the word virgin, Alma, was translated with the use of the Greek word parthenos. Parthenos, which in the Greek means specifically a virgin. And that's exactly what parthenos means. So the translators of the Septuagint understood the significance of Alma here. But he says, "Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And of course, we understand in Christian theology that this has to do with the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that Jesus is undiminished deity combined together forever with perfect humanity, that at a point in time, nearly 2,000 years ago, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, took upon himself humanity, and this occurred at the time of the virgin conception. In the womb of the Virgin Mary, who was herself a sinner in need of a Savior. And yet, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, God did something miraculous. He created a seed and put it within the womb of the Virgin Mary, and so there was biological life in her womb. And in Greek, we call this, or in theology, we call this parthenogenesis, from two Greek words that mean virgin conceived, virgin born. And so Jesus, being a virgin conceived in the womb of Mary, did not inherit Adam's original sin, did not have a sin nature, and then after his birth went his entire life and committed no sin. But this idea of the hypostatic union means that at a point in time, God added humanity to himself, God the Son did. And so the union, once it occurred, is forever. Jesus will be in hypostatic union forever. But he is called Emmanuel in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." And some see even here the hypostatic union. That's possible because a child will be born. That's his humanity. A son will be given. That's his deity, because deity cannot be born. And so here you have that union of those two natures, that you have God the Son and perfect humanity being added to the deity of the second member of the Godhead. But it says here, "And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And the word, the phrase here, Eternal Father, Av Olam, could also be translated Father of Eternity. And he says here, "And there will be no increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now that speaks about the future reign of Christ, because when Christ came the first time, he offered the kingdom, but it was rejected by the leadership and the majority of Israel. And therefore the kingdom, the offer of the kingdom, was suspended. It wasn't removed. It was suspended temporarily, but it will happen. And this when Jesus Christ returns at his second advent, when he comes in Revelation 19:11 and following, and he touches upon the earth. And so right now, prophetically, historically, we can see where, as the church, we are waiting for the rapture. Now, after the rapture, Israel being in the land and the world stage being set for a one world government, one world economy, one world religion, Antichrist will rise to power and he will sign a 7-year peace treaty with Israel, with unbelieving Israel in the land, guaranteeing their security in the land. And I think he will be backed by military forces to offer this. But then that begins the prophetic clock ticking when they sign the contract or the covenant. That will go for 7 years, and we know that halfway through that time that the Antichrist will break the contract, that he will violate the temple, he will present himself as God in the temple, and this is just horrendous to think about. But anyway, and you can read about this in Revelation chapters 6 through 18. Revelation chapter 6 through 18, that describes the 7-year time period in which God is pouring out his wrath upon the earth. But at the second coming of Christ, he will establish his kingdom upon the earth. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6 make this very clear. And so he puts down rebellion at his second coming, human rebellion. He puts down satanic rebellion, and he establishes his kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years. So the kingdom will come, and it will be a time of perfect righteousness. But that is in the future. But anyway, getting back to the notes here, the national rejection and crucifixion of Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, is in fact their greatest failure. And by the way, Jesus is the Messiah. He is HaMashiach. He is the Christ, the Christ. Now, sometimes we say Jesus Christ as though it's like a first and a last name. Christ is a title, and it means the anointed one. It's the Greek equivalent of the word Messiah or Mashiach. And so Jesus is Yeshua HaMashiach. He is the Messiah. He is Jesus the Christ, we should properly say. But Matthew 1:1 describes him as this way. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. And that's what Matthew's arguing for, that he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in verse 17, he's also called the Messiah. So very clear. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to 33 also describes the coming of the Messiah. And in Luke, and this is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, and Gabriel says to her, he says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, there's parthenogenesis, and will bear a son. Now, Mary is Christotokos. Christotokos. She is the bearer of the humanity of Christ. Some, Roman Catholics mainly, argue that she is Theotokos, that she is the bearer of God, that she's the mother of God. And that is incorrect. She's not the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. God is eternal. He has always existed, does exist, and forever will exist. But God does not have a mother. So she is not Theotokos. She is not the mother of God. She is Christotokos. She is the bearer of the humanity of Christ. And so Gabriel says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you shall bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, that's an earthly kingdom on the earth. And listen, when Gabriel, the angel, told Mary that she would give birth to a son, she understood that to be a biological human being, and that's what she gave birth to, was Jesus, biologically. And when Gabriel said that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, David was a historical person who sat on a physical throne, who ruled over a physical kingdom with an economy and laws that governed his people. And so when she heard those words, she would have understood that in a plain, literal way. And listen, when the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, don't seek any other sense. Don't seek to interpret it any other way. Just take it in a very plain, straightforward reading. And so here he says, the Lord God will give him, that is Jesus, her child, her biological child, will give him the throne of his father David, that is, the rule, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, that is, Israel, and his kingdom, that is, his earthly kingdom, will have no end. Now, the earthly kingdom, what we call the millennial kingdom, which runs for 1,000 years, once it begins, it does not end. Because at the end of the 1,000 years, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he will hand the kingdom over to the Father. And at that point, the kingdom goes into the eternal state. And so it continues on for eternity. So we might call the millennial kingdom really kind of the kickoff party for the eternal kingdom. But once it starts, it will never end. And so again, we should understand that, again, I'm going back here, I'm kind of chasing a trail here for a little bit. But again, the national rejection and crucifixion of Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, is in fact their greatest historical failure. And by the way, even though Jesus, at the time he was pronouncing judgment upon the nation of Israel because of their rejection of him, he still had great affection for them. This is from the mouth of Jesus himself. Don't miss this. Jesus said in Matthew 23:37, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her." That's Israel's history. He says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." That is a beautiful, beautiful picture. Great love in the heart of Jesus. It's an amazing thing. But notice he says, "And you were unwilling." So this has to do with their rejection of him. Now, ultimately, this rejection led to their wanting him to be crucified. But nonetheless, even at the time when they were rejecting him, he still had great love for them. Now, there is judgment that is pronounced. He says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Now, that speaks of the current state of Israel under judgment and has revealed that for the last 2,000 years. And that state will continue. He says, For I say to you from now on, you will not see me until..." Now, that is an important word there, the word "until," from the Greek word eos, meaning, which is a conjunction here. But it means that there is a future time when Israel will receive Jesus as the Messiah. Now, that will happen at his second coming. But he says, "From now on," "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until," which means that there will be a future time, "until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, going back to my notes here, did Israel act alone in crucifying Jesus, their Messiah? No, they did not. And God foretold Israel's Messiah would suffer and die. And according to his sovereignty, he used wicked men, both Jews and Gentiles, to accomplish this fact, or to accomplish his will. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer wrote, and here I'm quoting from his Systematic Theology, Volume 7 again, he says, quote, "If it be inquired, as constantly it is, who put Christ to death, it may be pointed out that he was offered by the Father, and also that Jesus went of his own free will, that he was also offered up by the Spirit and by men, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and Israel. To this may be added that part of his death was contributed by Satan," end quote. But we should realize that even Jesus offered up himself, that he knew what was coming, that he knew that he would be rejected, he knew that he would be crucified, and he willingly went along with this. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to the Father. He said, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." In his humanity, he struggled to go to the cross, and anyone can understand that. But nonetheless, he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And so in John 10:17, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." He says, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative." So Jesus willingly went and allowed himself to be crucified. unfairly tried. He went through 6 illegal trials under cover of darkness on the night before his crucifixion. 3 of them were civil, 3 were religious. And he allowed himself to be arrested, illegally tried. He allowed himself to be beaten, to be mocked, and to be crucified. He allowed all of this. And he did this because he knew that it was the Father's will. And he also knew that it would result in the salvation of many who would come to faith in Christ, who would trust in him as Savior. This is so wonderful of him that he would do this. But we should understand these nuances. Now, God, who loves Israel with an everlasting love, and though even though this was committed by Israel, even though they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, God's love hasn't diminished. It hasn't gone away. And so God, who loves Israel with an everlasting love, continues to keep his word to them. In fact, Israel has a future hope because of the promises and covenants that God made through the patriarchs and prophets. In fact, God tells Genesis at the time of the Abrahamic covenant, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." That's the land of Canaan. That's real estate. He says, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." Now, that is still in effect. And listen, to be hostile or to hate Israel is to bring God's curse upon oneself. And this can be avoided. In fact, God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." That is a very, very serious thing. He says, "And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." But God promised certain things to Israel. He promised them land. He promised them seed, that they would be a great nation, and that has been and is true. And he promised that they would be a worldwide blessing. And Israel has been a worldwide blessing and continues to be a worldwide blessing. And of course, through Israel, we have the scriptures. All of the scriptures were written by Jews, by Hebrews, by Israelites. We have the scriptures because God worked through them as conduits to represent him and to reveal his truth to the nation of Israel and to the world at large. And so we have the scriptures. Now, some would pose a question over perhaps Luke, who may have been a Gentile who operated under Jewish influence. But I think that perhaps an argument could be made that even Luke was a Jew, was an Israelite. But we have, through them, we have the promises, we have the covenants, we have the scriptures, we have Messiah, who is himself a Jew, who is the promised Messiah. We have the Savior of the world. All of this comes to us. This is a worldwide blessing to be celebrated. Going back to the land, Genesis 15:18, God says, "To your descendants I have given this land." This was the land that Abraham was standing upon, the promised land, and it was physical land. It was real estate. It was the land of Canaan, and really it extends from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to Mesopotamia. And Mesopotamia refers to modern-day Iraq. Mesopotamia is a compound word, mesos, middle, potamos, river. So Mesopotamia is the land between the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, are the two rivers that's referenced there. But he says here, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt." And some say, well, that's the Nile or maybe the Wadi El Arish, debatable, but it's still within that region located down in Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. That's a huge stretch of land. Historically, Israel has never possessed all that land. Think about it. They have never possessed all that land. God's word is true. And so in order for this promise to be fulfilled, Israel has to exist. Israel biologically must possess all of that land because God does not lie. In fact, it is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6:18 and Titus 1:2 and other passages make this very clear. So again, Israel has a future hope because of the promises and covenants God made through the patriarchs and prophets. You can also think of the promise of a descendant, a Messiah. God told David, he said, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And in order for this to be forever, you must have a forever person. That's Jesus, the God-man, the theanthropic person who exists in hypostatic union. And so this is a forever person. Now, though unbelieving Israel is currently under divine discipline, God's covenants and promises are still in effect, and they will remain in force until Jesus returns and is accepted as their Messiah. Furthermore, it is wrong to think that the church has replaced Israel. Replacement theology is completely and totally out of line. It is wrong to think that the church has replaced Israel. Romans 11:2 is very clear that God has not rejected his people. That would be Israel, that he has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Even though a partial hardening has occurred until Messiah returns. In Romans 11:25, Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel," and again, this because of their recalcitrance and unbelief, "until," and there's that word "until" again, you got to catch that, "until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, the times of the Gentiles has to do with the time when Israel came under Gentile dominion, that they did not have a king on the throne. And that occurred at the time of the Babylonian exile. And even though they returned into the land, they were under Gentile influence. First the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans, then the dispersion, and so on. But even now, unbelieving Israel in the land does not have a king. They do not have a king on the throne. The time of the Gentiles will come to an end at the end of the seven-year tribulation, when Jesus will bring it to an end when he returns and establishes his kingdom. So a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Now, until then, unbelieving Israel is under spiritual darkness and divine judgment. Now, there are exceptions to this. There's always the remnant. There's always those who will believe among the Jews. And Messianic Jews are those biological Jews who have believed that Jesus is the Messiah, HaMashiach, the Christ, and they believe and accept that his death, burial, and resurrection is what brings about forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But until the times of the Gentiles comes to an end, unbelieving Israel is under spiritual darkness and divine judgment. Now, the Apostle Paul, a biological Jew himself, revealed that God's promises and covenants are still valid for Israel, and he wished that all Israel would come to faith in Christ. In fact, he says in Romans 9:1-5, he says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." And this is for unbelieving Israelites. He goes on, he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. Think of it. Paul was saying, in effect, that if I could be separated from Christ, now that's not possible, but he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren." And here he's talking about biological Israelites, biological Jews. But he has such a love for them He has the love of God within his heart for his people, Israel. And notice he says, my kinsmen according to the flesh. My kinsmen according to the flesh, to whom, and we might say here, to whom Paul is related biologically, because Jews are Jews biologically because they are biological descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel that came through Jacob. And so these are biological Jews. But then there are also those who, biological Jews who come to faith in Christ. And so these are properly related to God through Christ. But again, he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And notice what he says here, to whom belongs, not did belong and is no longer in effect, to whom belongs, that's right now, continues, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. These are all still in effect. He goes on, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, that is the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. It's a very clear statement by Paul. So today, Jews and Gentiles alike become partakers of the church of the body of Christ. They become partakers of the church, the body of Christ. And so as Christians, we are partakers. We're not takers over of the promises of Israel, but we are partakers of the church, the body of Christ. And of course, in Ephesians 1:22 and 23, he says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things, the church, the ecclesia, which is his body. So the church is the body of Christ, which is first and foremost an organism before it is an organization. Often we think of the church as the organization, a group of believers who assemble at a certain locale. But the body of Christ is first and foremost an organism, and we are located all over the planet. I have brothers and sisters in Christ who are in China, who are in India, who are in Pakistan, who are in South America, who are in Europe, who are all over the world. All over the world. And when the rapture occurs, the body of Christ, Christians everywhere, the universal church, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, we do recognize the local church. Certainly, that is certainly true as well. But the church is the body of Christ, and it's distinct. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So there you have three groups of people. You have Jews, which are still the people to whom the promises and covenants are still in effect, biological Jews. You have Greeks or Gentiles, anybody who is a non-Jew. But then you have the church of God, which consists of both Jews and Gentiles, that body of Christ that exists today, that came into existence in Acts chapter 2, and that exists until the time of the rapture of the church. And so, again, Jews and Gentiles alike become partakers of the church, the body of Christ, when they believe in Jesus as their Savior. Galatians 3:26 and 28 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, that is identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, that's a spiritual baptism here. He's not talking about water. He says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, some have used this verse to say, well, see, this goes to show that there's no longer Jew or Greek. Well, that would contradict 1 Corinthians 10:32. He says there's neither slave nor free, but he also says there is neither male nor female. In other words, whatever social or biological or national or socioeconomic identities one may have in this world, be they biological, Jew or Gentile, be they a cultural, such as slave or free, and even gender, such as male or female, those do not take priority. What takes priority is the fact that we are all one in Christ Jesus, but that doesn't obliterate that identity. I still am a man. I still am a Gentile. I know people who are Christians who are still biological Jews to whom the covenants and the promises are still in effect. And some might even argue, and there's probably good merit for this, that there's a double identification for those who are biological Jews, that there is an identification as a biological Jew, but then also one that is in Christ as well. Now, these are those who believe the gospel message, which according to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, is the gospel itself. It is what is believed that one must believe in order to be saved. And what is that? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, Christians are looking forward to the rapture of the church. That's the next prophetic event on the landscape of eschatology, of eschatological events. So Christians are looking forward to the rapture of the church, in which he will catch us away from the Greek word harpazo, which means to seize, to catch up, to snatch away. And this means that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So the Lord will descend, we will arise, we will meet the Lord in the air, and we will the Lord will return to heaven, and we will go with him. And this is the blessed hope Titus 2:13 talks about. This is what Jesus mentioned in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, where he goes to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we may be with him. Now, until God resumes his prophetic plans for Israel, which will happen, that's absolutely certain, and God loves his people, these things will come to pass. Do not miss this. But until God resumes his prophetic plans for Israel, Christians today are called to love Israel. We are called to pray for them and to share the gospel of grace that they may turn to Jesus as their Messiah and be saved. But again, to be very clear, that God loves Israel, and he loves Israel with an everlasting love. And to possess the love of God is to love that which he loves. In this case, it has to do with his people, Israel. So I hope this short lesson has been helpful to you. I hope you've enjoyed this. If you did enjoy this lesson, please be sure to hit the like button below. And if you would like to receive other lessons like this, then be sure to subscribe to my channel. And if you have a question or comment, please feel free to post that. I do reply to those, but I thank you very much, and I wish you a blessed day.